In our quest for new wineskins, new ways of doing church that fit today's challenges even better, we've launched on a study of some of the big images of the church that we find in the scriptures. These images are timeless. They apply to any age. And hopefully these fundamental biblical roots will give us some helpful direction as we kind of ponder how the church can work better in the 21st century. Today's image is very old. It goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. But we're going to take as our text, a text that's in the New Testament, some comments from the Apostle Paul, which he made to a group of church leaders and dear friends. And we find it in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, some moments in life are particularly intense, focused, concentrated. Like when you realize that it's time to leave your oldest at college and go home. Or just give one final hug before boot camp. Or walk out of an office that you've used for years, or embrace friends in the church narthex as you prepare to move on to a new location, new job. Paul faced such a moment as he hurried back to Jerusalem with a substantial financial gift from Gentile Christians to be taken to the Jewish Christians of that city. And Paul knew that doing this might cost him his life. The non-Christian Jews of Jerusalem hated him for the way he was upsetting their faith. The repercussions would probably mean the end of the church planting career that meant so much to him. But he was convinced that this show of unity between Gentile and Jewish Christians was essential for the development of the church, and it was worth any cost. As he sailed down the coast, he didn't have time to go inland, but he just couldn't pass by Ephesus without seeing his favorite church planting team. So he sent word ahead and he asked the elders of the Ephesian house churches to please come down to the seaport city of Miletus and meet him as he traveled by. Paul had spent more time planting churches in Ephesus than anywhere else. They'd been through an awful lot together and he wanted to see him one more time. Paul's remarks were touching. As they knelt on the beach together and they prayed a final prayer, and they were remembered and written down for us. There's an awful lot here. We could spend weeks and weeks, a tremendous amount packed into this. But I want us to focus just only on the old image that Paul left them with, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And I don't know who he was talking to. I don't know what professions these guys were, but I guarantee probably in Ephesus none of them were shepherds. But he said, be shepherds of the church of God. He bought that church with his own blood. The idea that the people of God are like a kind of a flock is an image that goes all the way back to the beginning of Israel as a nation. When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God raised up a savior and a type of the great savior to come. An Israelite who had been raised in Pharaoh's court, but who was later banished into the desert. A man who had then become a shepherd. In fact, he'd been 4 decades a shepherd by this time. In addition to all of the great learning that Moses had absorbed in his youth, all the writing and organization and management, military operations, logistics, everything else, Moses also had to utilize everything he learned about shepherding just to get Israel to Canaan. He had to know how the wilderness worked and how to find water and how to travel. The green pastures of Canaan were far away. And Moses had to first get this flock through the wilderness shadow of death. Moses had to lead Israel almost literally like a flock of sheep. And the Lord apparently liked that image a whole lot because he asked Moses to give him his staff, and God adopted that shepherd's staff as his own and then gave it back to Moses to carry for him. And God became Israel's shepherd with Moses representing him by holding up the staff. But it soon became clear that this shepherding motif was really mainly symbolic. Because Israel would only wander in the wilderness for a single generation. After that, they would follow God by following his word, following his commands, following his promises. God would shepherd them through his word. And so Moses became the first author of the Bible. And that really is how he shepherded even more than what he did in the wilderness. He taught them God's name. He explained who the Lord is. He gave them the law. He explained the nature of grace through sacrifice and priesthood and tabernacle. As Israel neared Canaan and Moses approached his own death, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord appoint a man over this community who will lead them, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." And the Lord appointed Joshua to shepherd Israel after Moses. And from then on, Israel's leaders were known as shepherds, even though they had nothing to do with sheep and no longer were physically leading Israel anywhere. This motif was only underscored when God called David, another man with a shepherding background, to become Israel's first king. And he used this image when, after David, Israel's spiritual state began to deteriorate and Israel's leaders failed to represent his word accurately. Isaiah said, "Israel's watchmen are blind. They lack knowledge. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They turn to their own way." Jeremiah said, "The shepherds are senseless and they don't inquire of the Lord. So they don't prosper and their flock is scattered. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord." Spiritual leaders are to represent the church's divine shepherd by faithfully communicating the truth, his truth. And the most unfaithful thing they can do is speak visions from their own mind. Therefore, when the Lord promised a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ, who would bring the good news of God's truth to his people, God promised that it would be he himself who would come to them as a good shepherd. In Ezekiel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them. I will look after my sheep." And it's no wonder then that when the Word of God became incarnate, took bodily form, bringing grace and truth to us, that Jesus would call himself the Good Shepherd, even though we have no record that he ever tended sheep in his life. It was a description that had to do with his faithful ministry of God's truth to us. He said that God's sheep would hear and recognize God speaking to them through his voice, and they would follow him. When the Bible calls the church God's flock, it means that God shepherds the church through the faithful ministry of his word. So when Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he urged them to faithfully shepherd God's flock. And what he meant was they had to faithfully minister the word of God to the church. You see how preaching and teaching of truth is repeated all throughout this text. It's almost every verse, everywhere. And if you analyze the shepherding image, and in particular the way Paul uses it here, you see 3 concepts that detail the use of God's word in shepherding the church as a flock. And that is feeding, leading, and protecting. 3 images. First, the church is a flock in that God desires to feed us with his word. You know, David sang of green pastures, quiet waters. The church needs to feed on the Word of God, just like sheep need an abundant supply of grass and water. And the primary duty of a shepherd is to keep the flock well fed, not half starved, but having plenty of grass and abundance. And look at our text in verse 27. Paul says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Talk about abundance. What a window into Paul's disciplined and thoughtful teaching ministry. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And in 3 years, he touched on every aspect of God's will. In 3 years, he taught those Gentiles the whole story of the Bible and enough covenant theology to see Christ in every part of the Bible before he left. He did it in 3 years. Verse 20 makes it clear that he didn't do that just by preaching once a week. It was a lot of personal and small group work going on also. And learning Bible content, well, that was just the beginning, because feeding the flock involves a whole lot more than just learning Bible content. Nobody learns something just by becoming familiar with it. God's word is not a list of ingredients to memorize. It's food for the soul that has to be prepared and eaten and digested day after day after day after day. We think of teaching in terms of simply learning content, like we could pass a test with it. But feeding on God's word means consuming it for nourishment and energy every day, every day. When is the last time you missed 2 meals in a row? Have you ever missed 2 meals in a row? Okay. We eat regularly. Now, maybe it's on the run, and maybe we have fast food, but we always eat. We don't assume that because we ate yesterday, I don't have to eat today. I have never assumed that in my life. Okay. God's word is not just a body of content to learn. It's nourishment that our soul needs every day to kind of take in, meditate, receive, digest afresh. Well-balanced nourishment. Paul talks about the whole will of God on all kinds of subjects. All the protein and carbohydrates and fiber and vitamins and minerals we need to be healthy has to be there in the larder. It doesn't do your body any good to say, oh yeah, I know all about protein. In fact, I ate some of that once. Not when you need it today, right? God's people collectively and individually need to feed on God's word, his truth, all the time. Doesn't do any good frozen or canned or neglected on the counter for 3 days. It's got to be freshly consumed regularly so your soul can use it. That's such an obvious thing, but I wonder if we really get it. Do we really get that truth? How long does it take you to get hungry after you eat? How long does it take before you want to eat again? How long does it take after you have fed on God's truth for your soul to get hungry again? How long does it take for your soul to get hungry? How long does it take for you to forget how important God is? How long does it take for you to forget how important to Him you are? How long does it take to forget that He died for you? There would be nothing He would withhold from you that is good. How long does it take to forget that He simply is there and that He's watching over you and that He would like to help you right now in ways that mean the most to Him because He understands the situation better than you do? How long does it take for you to forget His promises as if they didn't even exist? How long does it take to get hungry? It doesn't take very long, does it? It doesn't take long at all. Our souls individually, and in fact as a whole church, we need God's word like sheep need grass every day. And it's the job of shepherds to provide the word, make it available, and teach the right content and be available to explain it. And it's the job of us as a flock to eat it, not to ignore it, not to be too busy to eat, and not to wander off looking for something that we imagine is more tasty. We got to have it for our soul. Paul worked 3 years to feed the Ephesians church with the whole will of God. And he told the elders, you got to keep on doing that. You got to keep on feeding. The church has got to digest the truth all the time because the church is God's flock. Second, the church is a flock in that God desires not just to feed us, but to lead us with his word. Remember how David sang about leading us in paths of righteousness? Paths of righteousness. you know, God thinks of guidance in terms of righteousness, in terms of character and obedience, not in terms of worldly destinations. I tell you, this is something that I've taught on before, I've thought about before, and then I'll turn around and forget it if I don't watch it myself. We persist in thinking that divine guidance is God telling me how to get where I want to go. Don't we? But David speaks about paths of righteousness. That is, he understood guidance as a matter of following God where he wants to take me, which is into holiness of life. That's what he cares about. Or as Paul puts it in our text in verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." Sanctified. God's word is not a health and wealth handbook. God's word isn't designed to get you into a prestigious college or enable you to get a lot of money. And I'm not criticizing such goals. I'm not suggesting we should not have goals. My point is that God's guidance is not a GPS service to consult when we have someplace we want to go. God's word is not about where we want to go. It's about where God wants to take us. And where God wants to take us is into a life that is filled with love and self-control and joy. Paul calls it in verse 32, the word of his grace, especially as it relates to sanctification. The glorious process of becoming a whole, vibrant human being filled with God's Holy Spirit. If you are not filled with God's Holy Spirit, why would God care where you go? And if you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, you could go anywhere with him. Where God wants to take us is into a character, a lifestyle we can enjoy, not just these few years in this broken world, but forever. Verse 32 again, how Paul speaks of the inheritance shared by those who are sanctified. That's where God's taking us. The church is a flock in that God wants to build us up with his word and sanctify us so that the paths we choose will always be his paths of righteousness. And then third, the church is a flock and that God desires not only to feed us and lead us, but also to protect us with his word. David sang of the valley of the shadow of death. When you're forced to travel through a narrow, dangerous territory, restricted choices, you don't like being there. It's a comfort to know the truth that God is there and he's ready to protect you from those who would hurt you, take advantage of you. He sang about the shepherd's rod, not just his staff. The rod was a club, ready to fight off the wolves and other predators. Unfortunately, Paul says there are plenty of predators, and a lot of them are in the church. He says in verse 29, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They'll want to eat you up. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." That's what this whole passage is about, is God's truth. They're going to distort the truth to draw you away after them. There will always be shepherds who desire to own and use and exploit the flock they lead. They want to lead the church, but they don't want to follow God. They want to draw disciples away after them. And the only way to do it is to distort the truth. Obscure biblical revelation. Get people obsessed with their own clever ideas rather than the Bible itself. And use religious-sounding language to tell people what they want to hear. People have always done that. People will always do that. They will always want to take advantage of the church. They might want to pander to our politics, either to the very liberal or to the very conservative, telling either group what they want to hear, all to get our support and our money and to keep them in power. They might pander to our age. They might pander to our gender. They might pander to our race. They might pander to our social status, distorting the truth to support a ministry or a philosophy or to sell their books or obtain a tenured reputation to ensure their prestige. The church is a flock that needs God's word clearly taught so the flock can recognize truth from falsehood and be inspired with the truth to apply God's word to all of life, indeed, not to be in a little holy huddle to get out there, but not to be taken advantage of by those who just want us for their own benefit. Over the next year and beyond, really, we want to be considering new wineskins, new ways of doing church. We need to think about, therefore, how we can better function as a flock. How can we make better use of God's word? That's the first question I would ask. We have structures that have served us very well. Our tradition here goes back over 400 years, and that's a big, elaborate Sunday brunch. right? That's what we have. We gather on Sunday morning. We have our most trained teachers serve up God's word for half an hour. It's a long time to listen to somebody in this age. Big meal. Big meal on Sunday morning. We have a Bible school system on Sunday for our children, and some of us have discovered the value of small groups. And the question we have to ask over the next year or so is, can we better adapt these very structures? And what other structures should we consider? Are there ideas from the past we could consider? Or any new ideas appropriate to today? How can we better feed upon God's word? Is an elaborate Sunday brunch, is that enough food for the whole week? Is that enough food for the whole week? Does our weekly feast obscure the fact that our souls may actually be starving? You know, physically, I think most of us eat a little too much, a little bit overweight. And I've heard it said that our souls are overweight because we eat and don't exercise, and I appreciate that insight. But I wonder, if you could see our souls the way you could see a physical body, given the amount of God's word that we eat and digest on a regular basis, what would our souls look like, I wonder? What would the church look like? Would we be overweight, or would we be like walking skeletons? How much do we nourish our souls in the love of God, in his wonderful law? Enough to survive. Paul said, I haven't hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You know, as a church, we need a strategy for teaching the whole will of God. We need a strategy to do that. I'm talking about a whole approach to discipleship. I'm talking about what we teach at home and one-on-one and in our programs. I'm talking about mentoring. I'm talking about resources for self-study. And we need a plan and to teach this. Paul said he taught that in 3 years. How do you do that? I think that's a good question. It's a good question in this day and age, especially as people come in and out of churches and are moving around the country. We have a lot of work to do in a small amount of time. And feeding on God's word is not just about learning content. It's about digesting what we've learned regularly. Notice how he phrased it in verse 24. He talked about the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Testifying is a part of feeding. Talking about what it means to me. Paul did that on the drop of a hat. He'd talk about his testimony. And the rehearsal of the gospel needs to be fresh all the time in our experience. You hearing from me how the gospel is bringing God's grace into my experience. And me hearing from you how the gospel is affecting your experience. We need to be regularly encouraged by the insights and exploits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people we care about. How do we do that? People used to write long, thoughtful letters that chronicled their spiritual thoughts. You know, like they have in those Ken Burns documentaries. People used to write a lot of letters. They talk about what they were thinking. When's the last time you wrote a long letter? You know, it's from a different age. Families used to have really significant conversations around the dinner table. Some churches used to have services of testimony where everybody came and had a great time. How can we do this? How can we feed on God's word today together as families with a few friends? What personal disciplines and church structures could help us do that more effectively? How can we be better led by God's word? How can we have more of this sanctification Paul talks about, where we take the word of God and we apply it to our situation directly and specifically to the challenges that we are facing? That's what it means for his word to lead us, applying it. We need to be together to do that and to talk. I love these pastors' coffees where I'm trying to spend at least a couple hours with all of you. It'll probably take us a year to get it all done, but that's not a whole lot of time. We need more time. Verse 20, you know that I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. That's personal contact. That kind of contact I love. That kind of contact I need. I love to be in your homes. I love it when you come by. Some of you can drive by the office. I love it. Some of you are starting to communicate with me in email, and we discuss Bible things, and that's fantastic. But I have to wonder, are two pastors really going to be able to do what Paul did with that original mission church? Because we do church differently today. We've chosen to do it differently. They did church in homes with several elders for every 25 to 30 people. We have a church in groups of hundreds with new folks coming in all the time. How are we going to get that kind of personal encouragement that we need? Maybe the answer is right here in front of us. Right here. Because the issue is not just that of explaining the Bible, it's applying it. And you and me, we have been accumulating valuable experience applying God's word for the years that we have known him. You have already walked with your Lord through many challenges. You've made mistakes and he's taught you through them. You've had victories and savored the fruit of obedience. You have insights into God and his word that other people need. Right here in this room. There are folks who need you and your hard-won insights and stories of how God has rewarded your obedience. And we need to structure the church so we can encourage each other better. How? Good questions we've got to address. And finally, how can we be better protected by God's word? There are so many competing spiritual voices today, perhaps more than ever before. Powerfully written books on the bestseller lists, the Church of Oprah, you name it. Lots of people want to be your pastor and tell you what God wants more than any other time in history. We need to recognize it when people distort biblical truth in order to get you to support them and to enrich them. And yet, and Paul instructs his elders, he says, be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, warning you, day and night with tears. Oh, how do we do that better? How do we identify the distortions that twist our own perspectives? How can we get outside of our own culture a little bit, get some objectivity to look at us and see what we need to relearn about God's word? How do we develop the freedom to deal with some hard issues of our day in a way that invites loving and patient and respectful, Christ-honoring interaction? We got a lot to think about. And that's only one image of the church. There's a whole lot more. Each one will give us timeless insights into what God wants his church to be. We need to recommit ourselves to his design and begin this year, just begin to reevaluate how we do church and how to better pursue that design. It could be exciting. Today, we're reminded that the church is a flock that God shepherds with his word. God's word must feed us, lead us, protect us. We got good traditions that have served us well in the past. Are there any new wineskins we should consider to accomplish that better today?